Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here. I'll be honest, it's been about 7 weeks since I preached last, so I almost feel like a guest speaker. Like, I need to have some sort of introduction, and then somebody, you know, sort of says, you know, what my background is and how I came in touch with the church. But it's been a while, and so I feel like I have to get used to this again. This morning I want to continue on looking at Article 17 in the Statement of Faith. You can scan the QR code there. I want to do a quick review because it's been so long since we've looked at this article. I'm not going to read it, but the article is on the topic of holiness and simplicity of life. And we really looked at, from this passage, we actually looked at what this nature, the nature of this topic is normally called is nonconformity. And rather than approaching it from that angle, I actually looked at just some of the extra-biblical things that are called out in this article, things such as avoiding things like drug abuse, alcoholic beverages, tobacco, just different things, things of attire, refraining from certain things. And what I actually ended up asking the question is, how can a church keep these extra-biblical details in their proper place? And I used a model called the temple structure and looked at how if we can keep these things in their proper place where they don't completely take over the identity of the church and keep them from being a pillar or the foundation, Jesus being the cornerstone, God's word being the foundation, and the pillars being fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and then the biblical principles that often are fleshed out with extra biblical applications being up in the roof. So I'm kind of moving on from that, but still talking about Article 17. And I felt it necessary to look at one specific biblical principle, and I had it listed up there in the roof called the body temple principle. And this body temple principle is called out in the Article 17. I'll just read the first part of Article 17 until we get to that line. We believe that as members in the kingdom of Christ, we must live a countercultural life of holiness and simplicity to demonstrate the power of Christ to save lives from the degradation of our sinful nature, sinful culture. We regard our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And this that line there, we regard our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, is taken from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. In the reference there, I have verse 12. That shouldn't be there. But 1 Corinthians 6, 19, where Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And so I'm going to call this principle that's based on 1 Corinthians 6 the body temple principle. So to start out this study on the body temple principle, I felt it helpful to sort of take a step back from the body and look and ask the question, what makes up a person? What are the fundamental elements of a human? And I think it's, actually, I just want to say one more thing about the body temple principle. I'm getting ahead of myself. I think it's so important that we understand this principle, because if we miss it, if a Christian novice or someone that's completely removed from the Anabaptist faith, if they would read Article 17 and not understand this body temple principle, they will see the refraining of certain things and dressing a certain way and refraining from certain articles of clothing. They will see these things as a simple list of do's and don'ts. And it just simply looks like perhaps most Anabaptist, conservative Anabaptist churches, or BCF in particular, is simply using this list to control its members. And that is not at all what the spirit behind these certain details is. There is a biblical principle behind these details, and so that's why I think it important that we understand the body temple principle. So now, with that, back to my question, what makes up a person? What are the fundamental elements of a human? And to start off with, I believe one of the most recognizable parts of a person is their body. It's how we can recognize one another and how we use our bodies to communicate to one another. It is the most obvious part of a person. So the body is certainly one of the fundamental elements of a person. And some worldviews would see the body as that is all that makes up a person. Some worldviews see the world as only material. Material is only what we can see is what exists. But I believe that there is so much more that is missed with that kind of worldview. So I'd like to look at what does Scripture say makes up a human. And some passages that I believe speak into this, that mention other elements of a human than just the body. Let's start off with Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So I believe the formed man of the dust speaks about the body, but then it says that God imparted from himself something else into man, that is the breath of life, and thus man received a soul from God. Another passage, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here, I believe the writer of Hebrews is clearly making a distinction that there's not just the body, there is a spirit and a soul. And but out of all the passages in the New Testament, in Scripture, I believe that 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says it the clearest. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here I believe this is the fundamental list that makes up a person. So then that begs the question, what is the difference between these three elements, and are they in a vacuum, or do they interact with one another? And if they do interact with one another, how do they interact? I remember years ago when I was taking a class at SMBI, taught by our teacher Frank Reed, the class was on counseling. It was called the developing the servant and the servanthood that enriches. And in that class, learning about how to counsel or how to help, walk, how to walk with people and help them heal just from past hurts. And throughout that class, so many times, he reminded us that we as humans, are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. And he drilled that into us. And I believe this to be very helpful in understanding that where all three elements fit in the personhood. And I think it's helpful. We see that the body, the soul, and the spirit make up a person, and what happens to the body does affect the soul. And also, what happens to the soul does affect the body. We see this every day. For instance, someone who has lost a loved one is grieving in their soul. And when a person is grieving, the soul, the grief of the soul manifests itself in the body through tears. Sometimes so much that there's wailing. The body, when there's so much grief and mourning, the body can become weak. But also, it goes the other way too. The body. Let me start over. A word of encouragement, or perhaps even something as simple as a joke, making someone laugh who is sick and ill. Laughter from the body can be healing for the soul, and vice versa. So the body and the soul, though different elements, most definitely affect one another. And the same is true with the spirit. The spirit most definitely affects the soul. I think it also is helpful to think of the different needs of each one of these elements. So let's start off with the body. The needs of the body are physical. The body needs air to breathe, needs food and water, needs physical nourishment, and also the body does need exercise. The soul, being, I would call it the psychological part of a person, needs relationship and also needs mental exercise. The soul, I would say, is the mind, the will, and the emotions of a person. And how that fleshes out is perhaps the goals or the ambitions of a person, a person's wants, and perhaps a person's what the person is striving for. And then lastly, the needs of the spirit. I believe that the most basic, fundamental part of a person is the spirit. That's what a person is. But God has designed every single human being, because they are a spirit, he has designed the spirit to worship. And it is the spirit that makes a human different from all other of God's creations. I believe that animals have a body and a soul. I have witnessed animals at least whimper, or I've witnessed my dog happy, and I've witnessed my dog guilty. You can just kind of see it. And what's going on in the dog's soul is evident in its body. You know, it tucks the ears back, it puts the tail between its legs, and you can just tell that it's like, oh shoot, I definitely should not have chewed up that pillow from the front porch. Ask me how I know. So animals definitely have a body and a soul, but it is only humans that have a spirit. And something else that just occurred to me is, have you ever seen an animal worship? Like, they're not capable of worshiping, or they can follow their master around, but they cannot be so infatuated that they actually are able to express and to give, or to that they can simply only follow directions. So then that led me to the question, what happens if the spirit is dead? I believe that you can witness it all around us today in our society, that the spirit, whether dead or alive, is designed to worship. And so what will happen if the spirit is dead? It will resort to, I'm going to call, creature worship. And there's two parts of the human creature, there's three elements, but I believe that a dead spirit will resort to worship of the body. And what I mean by that is, you can see it every day in our society. People will worship either the body of others or worship their own body by trying to make it the best looking or the best dressed, even the being the healthiest, being the fittest, being the most athletic, perhaps even being the most crunchy. Okay? We're not isolated from this kind of worship. Okay? But sadly, because of the state, the fallen world that we live in, the body will always fall short. Physical strength eventually fails, and physical beauty fades away. The writer of Ecclesiastes just describes the withering of the body in a very poetic way. And so he exhorts the young people, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And you might ask the question, what difficult days is the writer talking about? And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. And so here the writer, he describes the physical body like a city. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble. I believe that's being referred to the hands. I envision trembling hands. Weak, trembling hands. And the strong men bow down. And what do we use to bow? We use our legs to bow. So the legs are growing weak. They bow. When the grinders cease because they are few. We know that when you get older, the teeth fall out. They do, they wear out. You can get implants, but those still are not your natural God-given teeth. And those that look through the windows grow dim. You can see that the eyes grow dim, and it's harder to see, and things can become blurry as you grow older. And when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, and the ears start to fade. I'm sure they wish that they had hearing aids back then. But you can just see, this is so poetic of how the body can just deteriorate. And towards the end, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all, says the preacher, all is vanity. And you can see that, you know, it made me ask the question, now, if you apply this to all of life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is that true? That life is just vain, it's futile, it's meaningless. Is that true? No. But if your spirit is worshiping the physical body, then sadly, that which you are worshiping is going to deteriorate, and thus your purpose and your meaning, it is futile. If all of your hope is looking a certain way or trying to achieve a certain thing, if I can just get there, then at the end of your life, you will be left with these words, it all really is vanity. It was in vain. It was meaningless. A second way or avenue of creature worship is the spirit worshiping the soul. Now, what do I mean by that? The soul being the mind, will, and emotions, I have seen a lot of people just strive after knowledge. Like, if I can just be the smartest person, if I could just be the wisest person, or if I can be the most financially savvy. Or, because the soul is where we're making choices, I've seen people try to live just upright lives. Like, if I can just be the most morally upright person, if I can care for the most homeless people, if I can give water to those who are thirsty and food to those who are hungry, and just out, and they use that as a way to cope and to bring meaning to their lives, while those are good things, it's not going to fulfill and last in eternity. It's not enough to save you and sustain you. Another way of soul worship, I believe, is living for the praise of the peers. Trying to prove to your peers what you're capable of doing. And be worshipped by other creatures. Perhaps even also being identified with a certain group. If I can just be part of this certain elite group. Or if I can just be part of this certain demographic. We see a lot of this today. If I could only be a woman. If I could only be a man. And people will worship this idea so much so that they're willing to change their bodies in order, in an attempt to get there, to add value to their lives. And I believe that God weeps when he sees people mutilating what he has created trying to fill a void that only he can fill. And also, I believe it can go the other way, where it's not just that people want to be identified with a certain demographic, but they also will go to extreme lengths to also not be identified. They want to separate themselves from a certain demographic. One thing I have in mind is the young single woman who has just found out about her pregnancy. Now, I don't claim to understand all the dynamics that is going through the mind of a woman that's in that kind of situation. Because there are many. There's financial support. There's emotional support. There's a community of people is needed, healthy people. But I think that one dynamic that is often overlooked is the shame that society puts on a woman that is in that situation. And the reason I think that there is shame that society puts on is because I know society puts shame even on a woman that is involved in a healthy marriage and chooses to be a full-time mom, and society sort of downplays that and lifts up the career woman. So how much worse the shame for a woman that is a single mom? Now, like I said, I believe there's a lot of factors, there's a lot of dynamics that go into a decision if a woman would choose to terminate her pregnancy. But I believe that shame is one of the dynamics, many times, and it's not mentioned. And I would quickly say that it is the responsibility of the church to show a different way to women that are in these kinds of situations. It is the responsibility of the church to show love instead of shame. And while it's not the intent of the church to... It's not the intent of the church to endorse procreation outside of marriage. It is still the call of the church to get involved into these kinds of situations, to help, to support, to love, and to care, and to ensure that both the baby and the mother are receiving the kind of support that they need. So every day we witness the brokenness that comes from people worshiping either the body or the soul. And sadly, this is all people can do when their spirit is dead. And when that certain thing that you're worshiping falls short, and it will every time, then many times addictions form and people attempt to forget and to medicate their pain away. And thus they misuse their body and other people's bodies as a way of escape. Unless we only think of certain habits and addictions, let us be thorough in our use of the word addiction. Not just thinking about drugs, substances, alcohol. I'm also thinking of excessive consumption of food and even non-alcoholic beverages. Overly depending on a certain substance in order to make ourselves feel better rather than facing reality, I would categorize as an addiction. I would certainly put sugar and caffeine on the list of eligible substances. Also, the excessive consumption of media, while not a physical addiction, most definitely can be a mental addiction, an addiction of the soul. And I would argue that an addiction to media can be just as damaging to a family, to the person themselves, and also to their family, as what a bottle of alcohol is, can be, to a drunk. An addiction is an addiction, no matter how you cut it. Be that a certain substance, food, drink, media, or activity. And addictions will always result in straining or altogether severing relationships. And most, if not all the time, our soul will use our bodies in order to satisfy our addictions. So I will just be blunt and say, how we treat our bodies does say something about where our soul and our spirit is at, because they're all three interconnected. So how ought the believer, one who is alive in their spirit, how ought they view their body? Well, let's look at this. When the Holy Spirit gives life to a person, the Holy Spirit dwells inside a person and changes the spirit. It makes the spirit alive. And now the spirit has an eternal person to worship, because the spirit is designed to worship. And now that which the spirit, our own personal spirit, is worshiping, is giving life to us, now that life will trickle in, or actually drastically change, also the soul. Inside the spirit will come out into the soul. And now remember, our soul is our mind, our will, and emotions. Our souls will respond to what is inside of our spirit. And so if our object of our worship, if what we are worshiping is God, then that will also be reflected in our souls. We will have joy. We will have peace. We will have... there's just so many... The fruits of the Spirit will have self-control. Our temper will be in control. I think of the Psalm of David, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because his spirit, the object of his spirit, the object of his worship was God, it came out, his soul wanted to bless God. His soul responded to what was going on inside of his spirit. And then also, I know this is unpopular among Mennonites, but we know that David, he used his body as well to worship. He leaped and he danced. Okay? I believe that was him physically worshiping. Now, granted, there's lots of different forms of worship, okay? And what happens at ADC stays at ADC. That's what I've been told, okay? No, that was just a reference to something that happened at the last ADC assembly. But no, our singing is an overflow of the soul. It's a physical expression of what's going on in the soul. And singing is a use of the body for expressing worship that's going on within. And so we can see how these things just bleed out. And this makes sense. I'm going to go back to one of the first passages I showed. This coincides with 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sanctification that happens, God wants to touch and have an effect on every single part, every single element of our being. It's not just exclusive to the spirit. It's not just exclusive to the soul. And it's not just exclusive to the body. It's the whole person. But I also believe that God has put into place, even within ourselves, a divine order. A certain order that is supposed to be followed. The spirit is to be in the lead. And then the soul is supposed to follow the spirit. And then the body is supposed to follow the soul. So we see that there, even within a person, God has designed us to function in a certain way. And if we get these things out of order, that person will slip into chaos, and the needs won't get met. The needs of the person won't get met. So in the next message, I want to look at the example of Jesus. How did he view and use his body? What kind of example does that set for us? And I believe it'll tell us a lot about this body temple principle. Let's pray, and then Jake, I'll let you close.